Standard Version, let us hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the promise of God that rings throughout Scripture is that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's the promise that we hear reverberating down through redemptive history. And with that promise is the fact that He will dwell with us, dwell with His people, so that we might live in His presence. Ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Holy Garden, man has lived apart from the fellowship and friendship and presence of his Creator. And God, now to man, is a stranger. He is somebody who is completely and utterly other than we are, because He is holy and we are sinful. He is not what the natural man often thinks of when he thinks of God. He is not a cosmic buddy who is non-threatening, non-judging, and whose whole mission in life is to make you happy. That's what the natural man often thinks of when he says, Well, of course I believe in God, and God we trust. He is not the divine power within either. This power that we can tap into in order to climb the ladder of self-improvement. No, God is completely other as the Creator. And He is holy. And He hates sin. And He is not content to coexist with sinful, rebellious, and idol-worshipping creatures whom He made good and in His own image and for the purpose of bringing Him glory. And that's what's so amazing, you see, about God's work of redemption, is that He reconciles sinners like this to Himself so that they are made acceptable in His sight and can enjoy His presence and fellowship forever and ever, the fellowship of their own Creator. And that, of course, is the whole reason we were created in the first place. And really, that's the whole goal of redemption. It's so that God, who is holy and other and a stranger to man, might dwell with His redeemed people. And throughout the course of redemptive history, God made this known to His people. He dwelt with them as He led them through the wilderness in the form of a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery pillar by night. He dwelt with them symbolically in the Ark of the Covenant, which rested in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and in that great glory cloud that would often fill the tabernacle. And His dwelling with His people reached a great climax, of course, when He became flesh and pitched His tent, tabernacled amongst us in the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and who accomplished this work of redemption so that we might dwell with the Lord forever and ever in His presence and enjoy it. And here you see in Genesis chapter 18, we see this small glimpse of this goal to which we look forward, this goal of dwelling with God and being in His presence. And here we see the Lord appears to Abraham. Abraham, His redeemed covenant vassal and servant. And He doesn't just show up and make His announcements and leave, though He could have. Rather, He actually visits with Abraham and accepts Abraham's hospitality. And we see that Abraham was not only filled with reverence and awe toward the Lord, but that he actually enjoyed God's fellowship. The same God who is completely holy and utterly other, yet He is pleased to dwell with His redeemed people and extend them His friendship. And so think with me as we learn from this chapter. First, the Lord's appearance to Abraham. And secondly, the Lord's acceptance of hospitality. And third, the Lord's announcement of the promised Son. His appearance to Abraham, His acceptance of hospitality, and His announcement of the promised Son. And as we think about these things, loved ones, may our hearts be lifted up to praise God for His glorious grace, who has come and said, "You will be My people, and I will dwell with you." Well, in the first place, the Lord's appearance to Abraham. Notice that chapter 18 opens by telling us, "And the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of the Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." Now, the Lord had appeared to Abraham before. We've been reading through Genesis, and we've seen that. He appeared to him in chapter 15 in the form of fire and smoke when he walked between those animal halves and he made that great covenant treaty with Abraham. And the Lord appeared to Abraham many years later in chapter 17 when he renewed his covenant and when he provided the sign of the covenant in circumcision. And there, the text doesn't tell us how or in what form the Lord appeared to Abraham, only that He did. But here, Moses tells us very clearly, Moses the narrator, that is, he tells us very clearly that Abraham lifted up his eyes while he's sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the sun. And he lifts up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And the text goes on to reveal that one of them was the Lord Himself. When this one particular person of these three speaks, he's identified as Yahweh. And this is not some crazy symbol, as some of ancients said, that this is a symbol of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing of the sort. One of them is the Lord. Two of them are angels, as the text clearly tells us. The other two go on into Sodom, and we'll see them in chapter 19. But what we want to think about is that one of these was actually the Lord. And this is what we call a theophany. That is, a form of God's self-manifestation in the Old Testament before the incarnation of the Son of God. And we read that at various times in the course of redemptive history, God chose to appear in some form as a token of His presence. And we ought to be very sober-minded with these things. We ought not start saying, "Oh yes, and this is one, and that is one." But there are places in Scripture that make it very clear. He appeared to Jacob as an angel. He appeared, as I said, as pillars of fire and smoke, and as that glory cloud that filled the tabernacle. And here, He appeared as a man. Now, we ought not think that these manifestations reveal to us what God looks like. He is not made of fire and smoke. He's not made of a cloud. God is spirit. And He doesn't have a body like men. And these manifestations, or these theophanies, as we call them, they don't teach us anything about God as He is in His being, you see. Rather, they are designed to teach us something about God's nature and His relations with His people. That is the intent and the idea. And sometimes God would appear in impersonal signs, like the fire and the smoke. Other times, in personal beings, such as in this scene before us in Genesis 18. Yet here too, we ought not think that the scene teaches us that the Son of God had a body before the incarnation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The glory of the incarnation, you see, as we'll be seeing in the 4 weeks that we'll spend looking at these things in what we call Advent. The glory of the incarnation is that the Son of God, who is also spirit and does not have a body, took on human flesh permanently and now does have a body and has had a body for the past 2,000 years and always will. He had to come and be conceived in the womb of a woman with a real body and a real soul and live a real human life in order to accomplish the real work as the real second Adam. And the price of our salvation required that the Son of God would become a real man and suffer a real death and really be raised again gloriously and forever, loved ones, forever remain in that body. He is our mediator. And He is the leader of the new humanity. And we shall see Him with our eyes. But before His incarnation, the Son of God did not have a body. This appearance of God as a man is simply the way in which God chose to appear to Abraham. And it's just like His other appearances. It's a token of His presence. And Abraham immediately recognizes that this is the Lord. We read in verse 2, "When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" Now, I know that many commentators say that Abraham did not know that this was the Lord at first, but rather he was simply entertaining strangers and then realized it was the Lord. And that view comes from connecting this passage to that interesting verse in Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, when the writer of the Hebrews is winding up his whole letter, and he says, "Now, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And people immediately think, oh, that must be Abraham. And he didn't know. And it usually gets interpreted to be an allusion to this scene here in Genesis 18. But other interpreters, including myself, think that it would be better to take that verse in Hebrews to be an allusion not to this scene here in chapter 18, but to the scene we will see in chapter 19, when Lot shows hospitality to the two angels who visit him in Sodom, as well as other scenes in the Old Testament, such as Gideon and Manoah and others who often entertained angels. But you see, this scene here in chapter 18 gives us no reason to think that Abraham didn't immediately recognize who this was. For all we know, this is the same form in which God appeared to him in chapter 17. All we know is that he sees them from his tent, and what does he do? He runs. And he gets up to them, and he prostrates himself before them. And he calls out to this one, "Adonai, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." This is not the mere display of the ancient Orient. This is Abraham, who, remember, is extremely rich. He has 318 servants born in his house who were trained for war. He's probably got hundreds and hundreds of more servants. If he wants to show hospitality, there is no need for him to run outside of his door and prostrate himself before somebody and say, "I am your servant, O Lord Adonai." The same Abram who lifted his hand up to Melchizedek and said, I have sworn an oath to the God Most High, and I will dare not enter into a covenant with the king of Sodom. If he's showing hospitality to three complete strangers, he does not need to go through all that. But you see, Abram runs, you see, because he recognizes that these three men are not ordinary men. And Abram addresses the Lord as his suzerain, saying, Adonai. And he humbly says, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And then we see Abram's urgency in all of these verbs and adverbs there stacked up in the text. Abram went quickly. He said to Sarah, quick. And then he ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Well, what's all the rush? It's because Abram realizes that the Lord has appeared to him again. And these are no ordinary visitors. And this is no ordinary visit. And with this unexpected appearance of the Lord, Abraham seeks to show the Lord hospitality. And that's the next thing we want to think about. The Lord's acceptance of hospitality. In verse 8, we read that he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now just think about this for a minute. This is an amazing scene. The Lord appears to Abraham, and now in this temporary form of a man in which he has appeared, he sits and he eats the food that Abraham had prepared for him. God does not find his creation repulsive, as the ancient Gnostics taught. God loves his creation. We see that the Lord is highly interested in his creation, that he made the earth good, and he still delights in providing good gifts to mankind so that he can live on earth. Gifts of food and family and friends and fellowship. All the things we so frequently enjoy every time we sit down for a meal with others. And here we see the Lord really accommodating Abraham's finitude and his creatureliness by appearing to him and by sharing a meal with him. He doesn't reject Abraham's offer for hospitality. He sits and he eats this meal. It's not something that he shuns or detests. He readily accepts it. And he communes with Abraham before he makes his announcements. Again, it would have been simple for him to show up, thunder his announcements about there being a son that would be born a year from now to Sarah. And also the other announcement that we'll see next week, Lord willing, in what he is going to do to Sodom. And then take off. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he readily accepts Abraham's hospitality. He's interested in this creation. And you see, this scene should teach us something about the importance that God places upon this type of activity amongst his people. The showing of hospitality and the fellowship spent in a meal shared with others. If you miss that, you haven't read the Bible. Because as you read through the Bible, you see over and over again that God is interested in food and this kind of activity. Not for the sake of hedonism and gluttony, but for the sake of using these good gifts to His glory and in the fellowship of others. We should remember that in the Old Covenant, God ordained ceremonial feasts for His people. Feasts that, of course, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their reason. Yet they were still feasts. You would still eat and enjoy good food. And we should remember the Gospels as we see over and over again the record of how the Lord Jesus Christ so often ate with people. He would enjoy those feasts where covenant families would sit down all together and they would eat. But he would also enjoy just regular times of sitting with people and enjoying food and spending hours with them in conversation. Particularly in that part of the world where when you would eat a meal with somebody, it was meant really to share with that person and spend time with them. And as one writer put it, it's an amazing thing. The Son of God stuck his feet under the tables of men. Not only did Jesus enjoy the festivities of something like the wedding at Cana, where he changed the water
into lots and lots of wine in order to increase joy. But he also would spend long hours in conversations with others around a table and a meal. In fact, he did it so often that the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness and legalism, said, "You're a glutton and a drunkard." And of course, Jesus was nothing of the sort. He wasn't abusing these gifts, and nor was he sinning by saying, "Well, I don't want to abuse them, therefore I just won't touch them." Rather, he was using them for the purpose for which they had been given, to bring God glory. And it was on the occasion of a meal, loved ones, that Christ gave what was probably his greatest discourse to his disciples. That discourse in the upper room recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. And on that same evening, he instituted the sacrament of what? The Lord's Supper, which his church would continue to use until his return. He chose the elements of ordinary bread and ordinary fermented wine. He used them for us to be used in remembrance of what he accomplished in his body and blood, and so that also we might have opportunity to share and participate in his real body and blood which are in heaven, and enjoy what? His presence, his visitation. You see, we shouldn't overlook this. If we're overlooking this, we're blind. God has deliberately placed great importance upon this common activity of enjoying his good gifts of food and drink and fellowship with others, and we ought to think about that when we come to the Lord's table even this evening, that he has ordained the symbol of a physical meal so that we might benefit from the real spiritual meal of fellowship with him, as well as fellowship with one another. But, loved ones, we also should understand that showing hospitality to others is not limited to having people over to your house for a meal, as important as that is. And I don't want to discourage you from participating in that activity. I want to encourage you to continue that. But just don't think that that's where hospitality stops. Because the type of hospitality that the New Testament speaks of goes far beyond that. In the New Testament, again, Hebrews 13, when it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Or Romans 12, "Pursue hospitality." Or 1 Peter 4, as we heard earlier, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." The type of hospitality that is being referred to in those passages is not the mere entertainment of our friends. As important as it is for Christians to share meals together and spend time with one another in each other's homes, and as much as I want to encourage you to continue in that wise practice and beneficial practice, we should understand nevertheless that when the New Testament speaks of showing hospitality to strangers, it is speaking of that crucial practice in the first century world of providing a place of rest for other Christians who were traveling. That is what the hospitality is. As the gospel went out to the ends of the earth, and as believers would regularly travel from city to city, which was often very dangerous, believers would open their homes to other believers who were traveling. Believers they had never met before. Strangers. And they would open up their homes to them, and they would provide food and water for a night. They'd provide a meal, give them things that they needed for their animals. They would extend themselves and allow themselves to be inconvenienced for the sake of others in order to provide something for another brother or a sister who is far from home. And congregation, I'm belaboring this because I want to bring this to your attention that even though we are not in the 21st century and our culture is different from the Near Eastern culture or the first century Greco-Roman world, we will nevertheless have many opportunities in the future to provide hospitality much like this. In the past 2.5 years, I've had several times where someone has emailed me and said, "I'm in San Diego on business from another country, from another city, and said, I want to worship with you, and perhaps is there anyone with whom I could spend the afternoon?" because they're a believer and they want to spend fellowship with other believers. Oh, now that's inconvenience, you see. It's one thing to choose our friends over for dinner and plan it out and that kind of thing. But it's another to be placed in a spot where now suddenly I have to provide something for somebody else that I don't even know. But this is the law as it comes to us. And this is what we're told to do. And we are to provide this kind of hospitality to other believers. We have to remember, loved ones, when those opportunities arise, we should be willing to extend and inconvenience ourselves. That's what love is, after all. Love is not, okay, I can do it on that day when it's convenient for me, but rather being inconvenienced for the sake of others. And we should remember, too, that again, as fun as it is and as helpful as it is to entertain, the world knows how to entertain. I mean, Martha Stewart has made millions of dollars teaching people how to entertain. The world gets that. But they don't get what Christianity has, where hospitality is shown to people who are complete strangers. Hospitality without the inner stretching of the heart, as one writer put it, becomes that inferior produce called entertainment. And so as Christians, we are called to do more than merely entertain, but to enjoy fellowship with our brothers and sisters as we enjoy God's good gifts of food and drink, and to show hospitality to other believers we have never met before or may never see again the side of heaven as they are traveling. And when we serve the Lord's people in this way, we are serving the Lord Himself, even as Abraham served the Lord in hospitality by the oak trees of Mamre and enjoyed His presence. Yet even though he gladly accepted Abraham's hospitality, the Lord's chief purpose of appearing to Abraham was to bring an announcement. And that brings us to the last thing we want to consider, the Lord's announcement of the promised Son. His guests ask, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Abraham says, "She's in the tent." And of course, the Lord already knows where she is and what she's doing. He only asks the question in order to get Sarah's attention, cause her to listen up as she's eavesdropping on the other side of the tent. And this announcement that the Lord brought, you see, is really for her, not for Abraham. It's for Sarah. And the Lord said, probably with a very loud voice, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And after all these years, you see, God now escalates His promise. Not only had He made a covenant, cut a covenant, not only had He renewed His covenant with the sign of the covenant and made promises over and over again, this is what's going to happen, a people and a land, and you'll have a son named Isaac. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Now He even escalates it by saying there's a specific time. It's going to happen about a year from now. And the narrator tells us that Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, and he adds the detail, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." And the Hebrew literally reads, "Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women." In other words, she was well past the age of having children. It was no longer biologically possible for her. For procreative purposes, her body was dead. And so Sarah just laughs and thinks, "What are you talking about? Look at me." In verse 12, we read, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out, and my Lord Abraham is old, shall I have pleasure?'" She knew God's promise, but still, God's promise still seems so impossible. And so the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Again, He knows why, but it provoked Sarah to come out. And He says, "Is anything too hard," or we could translate, "wonderful for the Lord?" And she comes to realize, even though she had denied the promise and denied
what she did, laughed and said, "I can't believe it." And even though she was afraid, as the text tells us, nevertheless, she came to realize that this person standing in front of her not only could read her thoughts, but could also surely open her womb. That this is He who spoke the universe into existence, bringing it into being when once it did not exist, something out of nothing. And that this is He who continues to uphold and govern the universe that He made. A woman's barrenness surely is not too difficult for Him. And neither is a virgin birth. Because you see, this joyful announcement of Isaac's supernatural birth, it really just prefigures another joyful announcement of a far more supernatural birth that would come later in history. Another announcement made by angels that was seemingly impossible to fulfill, yet all brought to pass in God's timing, in His particular way, and accomplished according to His plan. The Lord's announcement of the promised son Isaac only foreshadowed His announcement of the promised son, Jesus, the one who would come to save His people from their sins. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Dwelling with us. The one who came and visited us in history, loved ones. The Son of God came and visited this earth, this human race, this history as we know it. And without Him and His accomplished work, Abraham could not possibly know God as a friend or enjoy His presence. And neither can you. Without the finished work of Christ, hear me loud and clear, God is not your friend. God is not your buddy. God does not think you're a pretty good guy, after all. Without Jesus Christ, and without being clothed in His righteousness and washed in His blood, you do not enjoy the presence of God. Oh, you may enjoy some of those common blessings that we call His providence and His patience, but it will all come to an end. He is only foregoing all of your sin and your rebellion in your life until the appointed day when you will die and you will stand before Him. And then you will be judged for everything you have ever said, done, or thought. Don't misconceive who God is. Don't rest your trust on a God of your imagination, some God that you heard of on Oprah Winfrey. The living and true God extends His fellowship and His friendship and will dwell with you, but only if you are in Jesus Christ. And for those who are in Jesus Christ, we have this great promise. We know that even though He has ascended into heaven and continues to be there, nevertheless, He still dwells with us by the Holy Spirit whom He sent. And He has promised to be with His church to the end of the age, when we will finally experience God's presence in the fullest. When we will experience what the Apostle John saw in his vision, when he saw, quote, a new heaven and a new earth. And when he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." That is the glory to which we are looking forward. That is what we are moving toward. Dwelling with the Holy God in His presence forever and ever. And until then, loved ones, were to know that we are His redeemed and covenant people who enjoy His fellowship and friendship. And He calls us to deepen our fellowship and friendship with Him as we would come to His table this evening and enjoy His real spiritual presence, feasting on His body and blood as we eat together and enjoy together Him dwelling with us. And as we think about those things, may our hearts be lifted up to our God in thanksgiving today. And may we have assurance in His promises that never fail. And may we enjoy the Lord's fellowship and presence every day in this life, even as we eagerly wait for Him to come and visit us again, visibly, suddenly, physically, and gloriously. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You have come and visited us in history. And we thank You that You are pleased to dwell with Your people by the power of Your Holy Spirit all through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And we pray that You would continue to extend Your friendship and Your fellowship to those who are separated from You, and that You would open their ears to hear the message of Jesus Christ, and that You would gather them into Your sheepfold, and that they too would enjoy the presence of You as people who have been forgiven and made right with You, reconciled to You through the work of Jesus. O Lord, may we continue to enjoy Your presence today on this day that You have set aside for fellowship with You and fellowship with one another, and throughout all the days of our life, O God, as we continue to look forward to that time when we shall enjoy Your presence in the fullest in the new heavens and the new earth. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.